Snowy Sunday morning, which can be a little bit difficult for the getting of everyone here at times. So glad you are here, and I want to make the most of our Sunday school time that we have. If you would, as we find our seats, if you would bow with me in prayer as we begin this morning, so we can begin. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you that we can gather together to look into your word and to be molded and shaped by what you've given to us. I thank you that we can find all that we need for life and godliness in your word. I pray that we would be directed by what you've said. May your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And may we serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we are doing the second lesson. I began one on Wednesday night on sanctification. So as a quick review, 2 weeks ago almost now, some of our church leaders went to a conference, a day conference up in the cities, where it was an academic lecture series on sanctification. And it was very enjoyable, very good. And I wanted to bring some of the gleanings from that to us and benefit you guys from that day that I was able to be away, which I'm benefited from. But also, more than just an academic look at it, which is what the conference was, I wanted to bring a pastoral and practical application as well. And so I hope that if you were here on Wednesday, that portion of the lesson was not lost to you. But as a brief review, I'm just looking at the handout from Wednesday. There's a debate inside of evangelical circles about the place or prominence of sanctification. Sanctification, though it can be used in many different ways in the scriptures, the way in which I would generally use it from the pulpit or any kind of conversation is the idea of being, of growing in holiness, of being conformed into the image of Christ with the manifested differences in the way I live, the things I say, the things I do, and those kinds of things. Sanctification is growing in holiness. There is a primary argument inside of some, it's really a dispensationalist argument inside of some dispensationalist circles as to the place of sanctification. And just maybe to do a quick review, because I know some of us weren't here on Wednesday, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're just going to sit there for a few moments. I want to just read some verses and talk about the controversy, I suppose, or the discussion that led into, that really contributed to the lecture series and part of my pastoral reason for wanting to bring this to our attention. The discussion is, just the controversy is this. Some people, some Christians, believe that the world is divided up into three categories of people: unbelievers, carnal Christians, and mature spiritual Christians. Others, and I'd be in this other camp, believe the world is divided up into two categories: Christians and non-Christians. There's a difference between the way in which we divide these up. And the ones who divide up into three categories, one of their primary texts really is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me just read here, starting in verse 14 to the beginning of chapter 3. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, and he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, or as to spiritual men, excuse me, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Now in this context, what some would say is that Paul gives us a threefold division of humanity. Verse 14 speaks of a natural man. Natural man is one who does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness, and he cannot understand them. So he doesn't want to them, and he cannot understand them. This would be the understood picture of an unbeliever, which I would agree with that description. And then secondly, there, verse 15 speaks of the spiritual man appraises all things, that he himself is appraised by no one. So you've got the contrast here between the natural, the lost, and the spiritual, the saved. But then in chapter 3, Paul goes on to say, but I can't speak to you as spiritual men. He calls them brethren first. He says, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. So people say, well, look, he's talking to the group of believers, but he's saying, I can't talk to you like you're a spiritual person, but you're like an infant, a fleshly person. So they're saying there's this three division here. And then they go on to make that argument from the context that here, Paul is giving us what we would say, or what they would define as the description of the carnal Christian. Now, the carnal Christian is a word you may have heard, or description you may have heard, which is used to say a person who has believed in Jesus Christ but lives like the world. That's usually a fair description of what people mean by a carnal Christian. Someone who has made a profession of faith or believes in their mind somehow, but yet lives in no way distinct from the world. And some would say that this is it. This gives evidence for the fact that these are believers, and that there is this category of these people who may never ever be sanctified, go through this process of being conformed in their actions and in their desires to be like Christ, but yet live as men of flesh. Now, I'm not going to rehash everything we went over on Wednesday night, but I will just say this: I am not at all convinced by that description or picture of these verses, for many reasons. We'll look into today some of those reasons, but even in this context here, I just want to point you to, let me just hold off on this. Has anyone ever heard the description of a carnal Christian before, or that phrase used, carnal Christian? Okay, and I find it to be problematic at best, and extremely detrimental, if not worse, as you go forward. Where did it come from? It came from, what's that? They have, yeah, it has its birth inside of, and I'm dropping the guy's name now, not Robert Murray McShane, but it's Schaefer. Schaefer was a president of the Dallas Baptist Theological Seminary. And he and some of his students inside of this seminary really got a hold of this idea. And essentially, that's where it kind of came from. It's called Schaeferian. It's called other kinds of a theological distinctive. But that's where it has its kind of origins. And it's prominent inside of some Bible-believing Baptistic churches, especially if they are dispensational in their leanings, because Dallas Theological Seminary was pretty influential in a lot of those circles. So when you hear that, it is generally speaking of someone might pray a prayer of salvation at a crusade when they're a kid, and then they live the next 50 years as just as the world, having no testimony of faith, having no outward signs of being a believer, except that they say that I went to church as a kid, or I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior, but it's going to affect nothing about anything I do. You know, it could be, well, I'm going to refrain from that illustration, I think. But that's the picture of what it means, because inside of this theological framework, there's the idea that you can just have a belief with no external, no lifestyle conforming, no affection conforming changes to who you are other than a mental profession of faith. So that's where it started, probably under Schaefer at Dallas, and it gained prominence throughout some sectors of much independent fundamental Baptist type circles, but also into wider Baptistic areas. But I find that to be problematic on a number of levels, and we're going to look at those this morning. But first of all, I want to even just use in the text to even define what carnal is and the fleshly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want us to look at that as even what how Paul gives an example. In 1 Corinthians 3, again, we have this. Paul says, I can't speak to you as spiritual, but as infants in Christ, as men of flesh. In other words, he's talking to brothers as infants in Christ, and he says, you're still fleshly. But then he goes on to give a description of the manifestation of that fleshliness in that he's talking about. He says, for jealousy and strife among you, since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? In other words, these are two general categories of this fleshliness, jealousy and strife. What is the example that he gives of the manifestation of jealousy and strife? Verses 5 and following, he says, or verse 4, he says, for one says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos. Are you not mere men? In other words, he goes on to say, this manifestation of this fleshliness is inside of sectarian divisions inside of the church. So you might have some people say, I'm of Ross. Other guys say, I'm of Allen. Other guys say, I'm of Warren, or whatever it might be. That's an example of this fleshliness that Paul is talking about here. And notice it's inside of the body, it's inside of the fellowship. Now, again, the Corinthian church was pretty messed up, so there's a lot of problems, but this is the example he gives of this carnality. He'll go on to talk about other kinds of things that are not these examples, say the guy who was having an affair with his mother-in-law and some of the other things in chapter 5 and following that are they need to be pushed out of the church for their own benefit. But the example he gives of carnality is this kind of sectarian theological strife, which is not okay, but it is not the debauched living of a never coming together for fellowship, never growing in holiness kind of person. So I think we even have to have our understanding of carnality defined by the context there. So that's the whole. That is one of the basis upon which some of these distinctions, or at least, have been made in some circles in recent years, because the promulgation of a carnal Christian theology has led to a lot of problems, and we'll look at some of those. One of the main ones is if sanctification, growing in holiness, is and this is, I think, a fair way. An optional category that not all Christians have to go into, or maybe you've heard it this way. You can be a Christian, every person's a Christian who says they believe in Christ, but disciples are those who grow in holiness. In other words, a disciple of Jesus is like a second-tier Christian. They're the ones who are seeking to be like Jesus, but not all Christians are like that. Not all Christians are disciples. There's this optional second tier rung you can climb to of being this disciple who grows in holiness. And I think there's a lot of problems there because we get into the further descriptions of what it means to be a Christian in the Gospels and in the Epistles, and that whole distinction breaks down. And I'm going to look at that this morning for our time here. What does it look like to be a Christian? What does it mean to be, as far as the role of sanctification in the life of the believer? And again, I'm using some of the structure from the seminar that we went to, which again was very beneficial, as kind of helped me put this together this morning. So going from there. First, I wanted to look at the Bible paints pictures of, or gives examples of, people who had false faith. Now, if I say someone has false faith, what do you think that means? Or how would you explain to me what someone who having false faith is? Or what is it to have false faith? You've deluded yourself to believe something that's not true? Okay. Anyone else? Right. Right. They may think they have. They may... they have some kind of a knowledge of Christ, but there's no true salvation, okay? All right? Anyone else? Gary. Yeah, false faith is putting your trust in something other than what the Bible says you should put your trust in. And that's right. I'm a Catholic. I'm already saved. Or, well, in Jesus' day, it was, I'm a son of Abraham, therefore I'm fine. You know, that they had their whole kind of bored into it situation that even we can see in our modern day. Now, let me ask this question as a follow-up, but also to really put the point on the spear as to why this is dangerous. Is there any more precarious position to be in than as someone who believes that they're saved, but is really not? Could you be in a worse position?
I don't believe so.
Why do you say that, Ross?
Well, because you think you're on your way to heaven when you're on your way to hell.
Right.
Both are eternal. You make the wrong choice.
Yeah. A person who has no claims of godliness, no claims of Christianity, is going to hear the message of the gospel and hear it as new and life-giving, as opposed to someone who says, I prayed the prayer, I walked the aisle, did whatever I might have done, therefore I'm fine, therefore I don't have to worry about it. I'm a Christian, so I'll go on about my business. It's a dangerous place. Ray Comfort is an evangelist, and he talks about people who've been inoculated to the Christian message. The idea of they've heard enough of it and said they've been there, they've gotten that, they've gotten the shot of enough knowledge about who Christ is and about what the gospel message is. They think they have possessed eternal life, but they really don't because they've never really believed, they've never really repented of their sins. So they have this false faith. So I think false faith is a reality that we could, I'm sure if we took the time, most of us could probably mention individuals who we've known throughout our lives who have professed faith at one point in time, but then walked away from the gospel, walked away from God. Evidence that they didn't believe in Jesus. But let's look at the Bible with some examples of, I think, properly described as false faith. First one is the rich young ruler. Remember in Luke 18, it's also in Matthew chapter, I forget which chapter in Matthew it is, but in Matthew as well, Matthew and Mark, I believe, as well, a ruler comes up to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus has this interchange with him back and forth. But then he says, you know the commandments. And he says, you know, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and honor your parents. He said, I've done all these things for my youth. This guy believes that he has what it takes to at least inherit eternal life. Now, he still knows he's got something missing, but by his every category that he thinks he has this, is achieved what is necessary for salvation. When Jesus then says, one thing you lack, so I'll let you possess and distribute to the poor. And when he does this, this man walks away sad because he had much possession. He had much wealth. This person came to Jesus knowing that he maybe needed a little bit of a help, a little bit of a boost, but he believed that he had really what it took to be to inherit eternal life. He was blessed by wealth. He was a young guy, so he obviously was, in the eyes of the culture, he was what you would aspire to be. He believed that he kept the commandments, which was what a lot of people understood to be what was required for eternal life. But when Jesus exposed his heart, he walked away. His trust was not real and genuine. It was only false and fickle. Perhaps the best example in the Gospels, though, is one that Ross alluded to, talking about the two different ways. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. This, I think, is the clearest example of those who have false faith, or who live and die with false faith. Starting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, if that's not a description of someone who lives and dies believing they have eternal life, only to find out they don't, I don't know what is. They call Jesus Lord. They refer to him having done many things in his name. And Jesus' response is, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This is the gravity of the problem of false faith. Which is why I said, I asked the question and was answered properly. I don't know if there's any more dangerous position for someone to be in than having a false belief, a false assumption that they have eternal life when they really do not. Because when the curtain finally falls on their life, the revelation will be shocking. Furthermore, false faith is evidenced by false teachers. John, in his epistle, speaking about some false teachers, he says, "They went out from us to prove they were never of us." In other words, the picture is people were inside the fold, inside the church, with a common faith, a common profession, but these ones went out to do their own false teaching, evidencing that they were never really of us, John says. The point is that while they were inside of the community, they were never inside of the fellowship, if I can use those two words with that distinction. They were with people in the congregation, but not in the fellowship of the Spirit, because they didn't have the indwelling Spirit. Or in Jesus' parable of the soils, in Mark 4 and elsewhere, it's in Matthew and Luke as well. But in Mark, this is the kind of the interpretive key for parables, because in Mark chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus says, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" In other words, get this, and the other words will start to make sense. But the parable of the sower, it has seed falling on four types of ground. The road, which is, birds eat it up, rocky soil, weedy soil, and good soil. Now, a farmer, most of us aren't farmers. If I have a whole field of seeds and I get green plants that pop up but never produce an ear of corn, is that a good harvest for me? No. Is that what I'm looking for? No. It's worthless. If I have a whole field that shoots up right away, but then in the middle of the summer it gets scorched and everything dies, is that what I'm looking for? Is that the produce that I'm after? No. The picture of the soils is that there are three kinds of different soils, as it were, that the seed falls on that does not bear fruit, that does not do what is necessary for seed to be valuable, which is produce fruit. The picture of the weedy and rocky soils, particularly, though they spring up and have some life to them, are choked out before they produce any fruit, as an evidence of what I think is a picture of this of a false faith, of those who would make a profession of faith, like Judas, like the many on Judgment Day, like the many who followed Jesus but fell away in John chapter 6. Never producing fruit. So we have a reality of false faith. And again, we'll come back to this at the very end, but this is the reason why I wanted to talk about this morning, because whether you're in high school or you were in high school many, many moons ago, the issue is important for you to contemplate. We need to be those who are not under the false delusion of our own salvation, but that we know that we have eternal life. Or that we are, if you're not saved, you can be clear that you are not saved. This is an important thing to figure out if you're obviously here in church today. So let's look at here the Bible, just briefly here. The Bible it doesn't paint bearing fruit as an optional category, but as a necessity. In Matthew chapter 7, before the section we read earlier, Jesus says that you will know a tree by its fruit. He's speaking about false prophets and things of that nature, but it's a picture that goes throughout different categories in the scriptures, that a false prophet, a false believer, is going to have bad fruit. You're going to be able to tell who they are by what they do. A false prophet, a false teacher is going to have the fruit of greed, of licentiousness, of drunkenness. Those things are going to come and be evident from their false faith and their false preaching. Whereas a good fruit is going to produce, or a good tree is going to produce good fruit. So what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Now this is speaking again about false teachers. But we also have this illustration again used in the parable of the soils, which I mentioned. This is talking about those who hear the word of God and receive it. So as Matthew 7 is talking about teachers, Mark chapter 4 with the parable of the soils is talking about those who hear. Okay? Or in John chapter 15, even furthermore, we have those who hear and then would be in the vine. In other words, being inside of the body of the church, but not being inside, not being connected to Christ in reality. In John chapter 15, Jesus says this: "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." That whole section in John chapter 15 goes on to distinguish two different kinds of vines. The ones who are in Christ bear fruit. Those who are in him but don't bear fruit, he takes away and burns in the fire. The picture is not of this other kind of believer who's going to not bear fruit and then is going to somehow go to purgatory or some crazy thing like that. The picture is those who say they're in him but don't bear fruit really are not. They're taken out. The picture of, I think, in John's epistle, those... They're going out shows they were never truly in there. They were never truly in Christ. So we have the necessity of bearing fruit. So I think we see this illustration, both whether it's the teacher, the false teacher, the people in general when it comes to soils, or those who make professions of faith in John chapter 15. And it's a pretty stark contrast. There's not a comforting way that Jesus speaks about the vines that don't produce any fruit, or the plants that don't bear any fruit. Now, mind you, the life of the Christian is one of constant growth and constant pruning. Why? Because what God does for us is make it so we can bear more fruit. And pruning or refining is not a comfortable process necessarily. Sifting is not a comfortable process if you're going to be the one, if you're going to be the wheat. You toss around and shaking a lot. But the idea is that sifting produces the, you know, gives you the pure grain, takes all the other garbage out. Refining of the metal takes all the dross out and leaves you the pure metal. The same way, the pruning of the vines makes the actual fruitful vines more productive. So we have, I think, an overwhelming picture of the fact that those who are in Christ will produce fruit. Third, just as a brief, and this is always helpful, maybe to find one verse that kind of shows a progression, Ephesians chapter 2. Now, most of us could quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, about how it is by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. Verse 10 then says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." In this progression of what God is doing in the life of those whom he saves, it goes right into good works. Jesus said to those who would follow him and those who were around him, "Those who hear my word and obey it are my mother and sister and brothers." The picture in the Old Testament was of those who worshiped and served the Lord. It was always contrasted with those who worshiped and served the Baals. There was never just this kind of distinction between religious activities and the life of the person. It's the worshiping and serving that go hand in hand together. So, in Ephesians chapter 2, we have saved by grace through faith unto good works. There's this continuity. Furthermore, we have the description in John's Gospel and Epistles particularly that there are believers, the description of believers are those who do not fall away from the faith that they were called to. We have examples of false faith in John chapter 6, the end of the chapter, where Jesus is teaching some hard things, and because of it, many people went away, stopped following him anymore. But you have in chapter 8, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." There's this picture of continuing. And again, if we understand the totality of what the Bible says about salvation, my perseverance in the faith doesn't make me saved or keep me saved. Perseverance in the faith, continuing to believe, is evidence that I have been saved. This is a crucial distinction that I think we need to understand. My effort doesn't keep me in the faith. You know, I'm not holding on for dear life into the palm of God's hand so I don't get thrown out while I'm trying to be shaken out. He holds me securely, and the fact that he's holding me securely results in me continuing to believe. Or in 2 John verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. There's abiding is a word that John uses often for this continuing remaining in the fellowship with Christ. So there is this necessity of, and I use that word necessity intentionally. Again, it's not a necessity that results in an outcome because of your obedience, because of your faithfulness. But your faithfulness and your obedience gives evidence to the fact that your salvation is genuine. It's an effect, not a cause, which we need to be very clear of. This, for instance, this is the entire argument, if I can just, I'll just skip down to number 6 here. That's the argument of James chapter 2, that genuine faith results in, manifests itself in, love and good deeds. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And he goes on to give the example of Abraham being justified when he offered up his son. Now the idea is not that Abraham was saved by his obedience to God's command, but he was justified in the eyes of those who saw him because of his profession of faith that he had already made to God when no one else was around. Who was there? Isaac, the guys who came, everybody else who knew he was waiting for this son to be the promised inheritance, or one who would inherit his all of his stuff, the blessed promised son. His faith was shown to be real and genuine in his obedience to what God had commanded. In other words, James isn't teaching that you're saved by works. He's saying that the faith that you have is evidenced in your works. This is the argument of James. The argument of 1 John gives several different tests. We spent several months in 1 John on Wednesday nights a few years ago, showing that if you say that you have fellowship with God but yet walk in the darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. If you say you don't have sin, in other words, if you say that I'm not a sinner, you don't know Christ. To paraphrase what John says. If you hate your brother who you see, but say you love the God you can't see, trust me, you don't love God, is what John says. There's the tests of the evidences of obedience of what you believe and of loving one another. These are all things that John says. These are ways in which you can gauge your profession of faith. Because remember, and this is always a highlight to bring out, John's gospel, the end of John's gospel, he says, these things we've written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that in believing you would have life in his name. John's gospel was written so that we could be saved. That was his intention and purpose. The epistle of John was written, he says, so that you might know that you have eternal life. In other words, if you say you believe in Jesus and have eternal life, here's how you can know for certain. In other words, if I say that I believe, but yet I'm living like the devil, you're walking in darkness. You lie and don't practice the truth. That's a problem. See, John's epistle is specifically crafted to deal with the issue of, as an individual, examining myself, which is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So this comes back to the entire reason why I wanted to talk about these issues for our church. Because these are very practical reasons in our lives. Last on Wednesday, I brought up the issue of a person, a friend or loved one, who's made a profession of faith, but yet is not living as a Christian. How do we deal with that? What's our response to that? My response was, if someone's made a profession of faith as a kid, or whenever it was, but is not living is not showing any fruits of salvation, boy, I would be hard-pressed to say, don't worry, buddy, you're okay. You prayed with me 10 years ago, you're all right. I baptized you 5 years ago, you're okay. You were in my Sunday school class 50 years ago, you're okay. No, that is not the basis upon which I would ever encourage them or comfort them. Because if you're walking in the darkness, that's a problem. And I said, as just a quick review, whether it's your friend, your spouse, whoever it might be, if you don't know if they're saved or not, the answer is the gospel. Help them to understand what the gospel is, because if they're Christian, God will clear up their minds and bring them back into walking in obedience. If they're not a Christian, well, they need the power of Christ to be saved, and the gospel is the power of Christ. So that's our answer. My answer is not to look and say, oh, not saved, oh, saved. You know, that's not my job, definitively, to say those things. But I can say, boy, based on everything that I know and what you've said, I am very concerned about you. But furthermore, this is calling to examine yourself. Because again, I said today, or asked the question, is there any more dangerous place to be than someone who is under the mistaken assumption that they are believers? And there is not. And so what we ought to do is be those people who are equipped to examine ourselves. That doesn't mean, I think, every day you should take out some kind of a whip and like self, you know, beat yourself and I didn't, you know, love perfectly. Lord, am I really a Christian? I didn't serve perfectly. Lord, am I really a Christian? Well, of course you're not going to love and serve perfectly, because we can't. We trust in one who has. The picture is not of, the Christian life is not about achieving perfection here and now. It is about walking in the direction of Christ. Or to some, very succinctly, it's not about perfection, it's about direction. Because our perfection is already in Christ Jesus. We're not going to achieve perfection here and now. But those who've been saved will live as if they're saved. The example sometimes given is of a married couple. If a husband says, you know, that he's married to his wife and he loves his wife, but every night he's, you know, out at the drinking establishment and going home with different ladies regularly, you know, but boy, I love my wife. She's the only one for me. Really? That doesn't hold any water. Similarly, in that same analogy, when it comes to what true faith looks like, if someone is that husband, repentance and faith isn't like coming to your wife and say, you know what, honey, I've changed my mind about how bad I've been treating you. I know it's been bad, but I'm going to go back to the bars now. But I've changed my mind about how bad it is. That's not what repentance looks like. Repentance looks like turning your back on that former way of life, seeking to love your wife, or what the analogy is pointing at, to seeking to love Christ above all things and forsake all the things. So it's a practical thing that we need to be called to examine ourselves. Again, not a constant everyday thing, but take stock. Because the last thing I want for anybody that I know or care about, or don't, for instance, for that matter, don't know, is for them to walk through life thinking they've got their ticket punched to heaven because somebody told them if they just say a prayer one time, they're just fine. Well, I think God saves little kids when they pray. I do. I'm not diminishing that at all. But the ones that God saves are those who live and continue in a life of obedience. I think God saves kids when they're teenagers who prayed when they were young but didn't get saved till they were older. Who grew up in the church and knew the truths but didn't really come to understand their own sinfulness until they were hit by puberty and all the other kinds of things. And they really wrestled with, whoa, sin is really bad. My sin is horrible and I love Jesus. Lord, forgive me for my sins. I believe that God saves little kids and old people not because they say a magic formula. But he saves them by his grace, and then those whom he saves go on to bear fruit. Now the dangers are to be the fruit police. And that's a real dangerous thing. This is not your call to examine anybody else. It's not your call to put anybody else under the microscope. It's your call to look at your own heart, look at your own life, and come before the Lord. That also doesn't mean that you're blind to the reality of someone's manifest testimony. I was actually thinking about this individual a lot in the last couple weeks. Co-worker, many years, love this person. And we have many conversations of this exact topic. And I would plead with this person and say, I know you know the truth. You know what the truth is. You are not living in a way that shows that that's even any reality of importance to you. That's made any kind of change. And I was desperately concerned about this person's salvation. And this person would then look at me and say, well, thank you, Eric, for pointing out the speck that's in my eye. And you know, I love the person. That's great. But it's easy to know a lot of things and yet be deceived. And I don't feel bad sharing this analogy because I've shared this with the same person many times, you know, so it's not like it's a revelation to him. But it's significant. So we want to be, there is no such thing as a second tier Christian in the sense of a disciple. There's believers and there's disciples. I'm a believer who's a carnal Christian and I'm fine. No. That is not a real appropriate distinction of people. Now, walking in faith and being conformed to Christ is going to look like this, you know, up and down, probably curve. You're going to have peaks and valleys such a Christian life as you're going through through living for Christ. In the seminar, they had several different, just pictures of different models of sanctification, what they looked like. And the appropriate one, the one that I have, that I believe is the picture of what the Bible teaches, is that there's a cross, and then right at the base of the cross, your life goes up and down and up and down as you're walking. Why? Because you're growing in Christ, you're having difficulties, you're growing in Christ, you're repenting of sin, and that's the way of the Christian life. But that up and down, turbulent, growth in Christ begins at the point of salvation, not some later point. Well, any questions or comments as we close this morning? Again, my hope in this study was that you would see the importance of what the Bible talks about when it comes to fruit bearing, and that our lives are conformed to our profession. That conformity is a result of our faith. Our conformity and outward expression doesn't make us saved. That's what the Pharisees tried to do. But our lives are conformed and transformed by the renewing of our minds because we've been saved. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. May we honor you in our faithfulness. May we be those who are strengthened in our obedience. May we cling to your word, be empowered by your spirit, and praise your name. In Christ's name, amen.